Amen. You all know what it means, don't you? Draining the swamp. Historically, it means draining the water out of a mosquito-infested marsh or swamp so the mosquitoes can't survive. They won't continue to spread their dangerous, even deadly disease of malaria. Get rid of the pests, get rid of the disease they cause. And of course, that has become a very popular and well-used political slogan in our day, a slogan no doubt contributing to the popularity and successful electoral victory of our current president. Drain the swamp meant that he would go to Washington as an outsider with a promise to get rid of all the politicians and bureaucrats who have done nothing but become pests, who bring disease and suffering to our country because of their self-interest and political corruption. If you have any cynical frustration with the actions of politicians, you would most likely be willing to say, more power to him. It's a popular theme, drain the swamp. And if I can use that illustration this morning without all of its political overtones, that's what Jesus is doing here at this temple. We read in John chapter 2, literally, physically, Jesus sought to rid the temple of those who had so badly and so grievously profaned its holy purpose. Now, two introductory comments to begin. There are two common errors or misconceptions that I want to do away with rather quickly. First, there's no need to impose upon Jesus the sense of a reckless and uncontrollable anger. Jesus didn't lose his temper here. He didn't fly off the handle in an uncontrolled rage. Anger, yes. Sinful anger, no. Second, there's a fair amount of discussion among religious scholars about the accuracy of our text because the other Gospels give the account of Jesus cleansing the temple at the end of his ministry as he entered Jerusalem the last week of his life. John's account, on the other hand, describes an event that happened at the very beginning of his public ministry, some 3 years earlier. Some commentators say that John wasn't concerned about getting the historical facts in order, but was just teaching us a lesson. William Barclay, for example, gives this comment, and I quote, "John, as someone has said, is more interested in the truth than in the facts. He was not interested to tell men when Jesus cleansed the temple. He was supremely interested in telling men that Jesus did cleanse the temple." So think about that for just a little bit, not very long. But think about separating the truth from the facts. It's classic liberalism, allowing for factual error that somehow doesn't affect the nature of what actually happened. Factual error, but still truth. Now that, of course, is not only completely illogical, but it contradicts the whole notion of the Bible being without error, and it doesn't bother those who simply believe that John's account is not necessarily historically accurate in the first place. We don't need to spend a lot of time on that. Just let me tell you the obvious solution. Truth is not separated from facts, and Jesus then cleansed the temple on two occasions. One at the beginning of his ministry, recorded in John 2, and one at the end of his ministry, as recorded by the other Gospels. That's not a difficult conclusion to reach. But why did it happen? And what actually took place? That's really our point this morning. And the beginning of the answer to those questions, again, why? Why did Jesus do this? Why does this event have such prominence here at the beginning and outset of Jesus' ministry? The understanding that question, understanding the answer to that question, begins in understanding the nature of a temple. Jesus was at the temple. Now, what is the temple? What's the significance of the temple? Outwardly, as you read through the scriptures, you can't miss the importance of it. Just look at the content of the Old Testament. There are instructions for building the temple that go into extensive detail. In the book of Exodus, for example, beginning in Exodus 25, just after the giving of the law, we see detailed blueprints for this temple. Chapter after chapter after chapter, from chapter 25 all the way to the end of the book, chapter 40. All of those things, all of those details lead to the conclusion at the end of Exodus 40, verse 34, with these words: "The cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Whenever the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, they did not journey till the day it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and fire was over it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys." So the temple wasn't just a matter of where you put all the furniture. And the temple wasn't just a matter of what you used for all the decorations. Rather, the conclusion of those detailed instructions, as I read it, is this sentence: the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Remember when the Ark of the Covenant was finally brought into the temple in 2 Chronicles 7? It's recorded Solomon had finished praying. Fire came down from heaven, consumed the burnt offerings and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. When all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement, and they worshiped and praised the Lord, saying, "He is good. His mercy endures forever." When that event is recorded in 1 Kings 8, we read these words: "The priests brought in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place, the inner sanctuary of the temple, to the most high place under the wings of the cherubim." And verse 10 of that chapter: "It came to pass when the priests came out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Thus Solomon spoke, 'The Lord said he would dwell in the dark cloud. I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell in forever.'" Don't miss that. Don't forget the significance of that. Don't pass over those things quickly or lightly. There is a very clear and obvious significance for the temple. There is a reason why it was so important. The temple is the dwelling place of God. The temple was God's house. I spent a lot of time the past month looking for a house in and around Mount Airy, a house for my family to live in, a house to call home, and I am greatly looking forward to settling in such a home. But I'm a bit particular, and there's one house we really like, but it's missing one thing, one room we really want, and so I've talked to two builders about getting a room put on, replacing the existing deck with something of a sunroom. It's important to my wife and to me. It's what we want in our home. It's a detail that is significant. Looking at some comparable houses even tomorrow. It's a house where we'll live. It's a house that will be our home, where we'll settle. And that's the idea of a temple for God. The details were important to God because it was his home. It was his dwelling place. In a broader sense, the concept of place was very important in the Old Testament. The place, the dwelling place of God. Consider these words, Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 5. "But you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put his name for his dwelling place, and there you shall go. There you shall take your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hand, your vow offerings, your freewill offerings, the firstborn of your herds and flocks. There you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice in all to which you have put your hand, you and your households, in which the Lord your God has blessed you. And then listen to this prohibition. You shall not at all do as we are doing here today, every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes. For as yet you have not come to the rest and the inheritance which the Lord is giving you. When you cross over the Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and he gives you rest from all your enemies round about, so that you dwell in safety, there will be the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. It's important. It's vital. It's at the very center of what God's people were taught in the Old Covenant. The temple was the dwelling place for the name of God, and they couldn't pick a place anywhere they wanted. They were to pick the place, they were to go to the place that God had picked, that God had chosen for them. The temple was the dwelling place for the name of God. 1 Kings 5:5, Solomon's words. I propose to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord spoke to my father David, saying, your son, whom I will set on your throne in your place, he shall build a house for my name. That's the temple. Again, all of this an introduction to understand why Jesus took the actions that he did in John chapter 2. The temple was a house for God's name. One of the wedding gifts that Sharon and I received 30 years ago was an original artwork by an artist that we knew, a small painting of a home with a mailbox out front. And our name is written on the mailbox. We have that artwork prominently displayed in our house because our house, is marked by our name. So it was all the more for God. The temple was God's house, marked by his name. This is where he lived. This is where he would entertain visitors and guests. This is where he would meet with his people. The temple is the meeting place for God and his people. It's the place God dwells, and it becomes then the meeting place. Those two things are related. And yet it's helpful to distinguish them and to identify them separately, though we're not going to separate them from each other. The temple is God's house, and we are invited to meet with him in his house. Now, in the Old Testament, that meant sacrifices. That meant animal offerings, as I've already read. There you shall take your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings. That's what it meant to meet with God. To bring your offering. That's where Jesus was going in John 2. It was the Passover, according to verse 13. It was the time for God's people to go to Jerusalem, to the temple, to offer their sacrifice. It was undoubtedly the most significant and most important festival of the whole year. Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, before we go any further in studying what Jesus did when he went to the temple, let me clearly tie this concept of the temple with our present-day worship. And I don't have to work very hard to make that connection because the New Testament is, I believe, very clear. We read in 1 Peter 2, verse 4, of Christians, Peter writing to Christians, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That's the church, a spiritual house. In other words, a temple, a place to offer our spiritual sacrifices. And Paul writes even more explicitly in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." And that language is so consistent with everything you read in the Old Testament. We, together, we, the church, are the dwelling place of God in the new covenant. This is where God puts his name, where two or three are gathered in Jesus' name. We are the temple. We, the people, to use that phrase so foundational to our national constitution. We, the people, are the temple. We, the people, are the dwelling place of God. And when we are assembled together, it is here, in this place, in every place, as we read in the New Testament, where we gather together, it is here that God meets with us. That's how you grasp the meaning and the significance of all those Old Testament details. It's to recognize the glory of this house. Now the glory, if I can say it appropriately and accurately, the glory is not in us. We're not very glorious. Not any of us. The glory is not in this building. This building isn't very glorious. The glory is that as we meet together, this place is the house of God. And we the people, are the holy temple, the people of God. Now, if you ever struggle in your motivation to come to church, I would encourage you to think in these terms. You see, there's a spiritual reality that's going on that transcends or goes beyond the ordinary matters of everyday life. Most of you have rather busy schedules and a lot of obligations and responsibilities through the week, as I do. Many of those things are ordinary. They're mundane. They're common. They're things that have to get done because they have to get done. But something happens when we are gathered together on the Lord's Day in this place, something that goes beyond that normal, ordinary, common existence of life. We become a holy temple. We, together, we the people are set apart to offer to God the sacrifices of our worship. Now, the danger that Jesus encountered in John chapter 2. The danger that Jesus encountered was the danger of losing that sense of holiness with regard to the temple. Losing that sense of its sacred honor, of its glory, of its importance. In other words, making it just a place to buy and to sell merchandise. Making it a marketplace. In our context, maybe that's making it a shopping mall. I'm struck that many modern churches look like shopping malls. On the outside and the inside. The danger is this, that you lose the sense of the prominence and the preeminence of the glory of God's presence. That's why Jesus did what he did. And that's the warning that we ought to take from it. The warning of making the temple ordinary, worldly. And the evidence of that for Jesus was the commercialism he encountered. Verse 14 of our text. "He found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business." That's the ordinary part of human life. It's a necessary part of human life, but it's mundane, it's common, it's worldly. And what I mean by that, it's necessarily connected to life in this world. They were doing business. And that really is the meaning of profanity. Profanity is taking something set apart as holy, something considered to be sacred, something special, and using it for common, ordinary causes. Again, that's the literal definition of profane, ordinary, common. The church is to be sacred, holy. It's not a business. And we need to beware the dangers of commercialism. This is a house of worship, as we read in the second cleansing of the temple found in Matthew 21. Jesus said to them, "It's written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of thieves." A house of prayer. It's a great description, isn't it? A house that's set apart for spiritual service, for doing something that's extraordinary, that's sacred, that's holy, that's not ordinary, that's not mundane. It's a place in which we meet with God. A place where God's people come to talk to God. That's what prayer is. A place where God's people come to listen to God as He talks to us. That's what prayer is. A place and a time where we come to offer spiritual sacrifices well-pleasing to Him. It's not a place to come to do the business of this world. It ought to be a place where we can escape from the world just as much as we possibly can. The church is a place where we gain a foretaste of the experience of heaven, not to engage in the commerce of the world, because this is a holy temple. And the glory of God's name is here. This past Thursday night in the Bible study, we studied the first petition of the Lord's Prayer as it's presented in the Heidelberg Catechism. "Hallowed be your name." That's our first prayer. The first in priority, the first in importance, that God's name would be exalted and recognized as being high above all other names in this place. Hallowed be thy name. That's our desire. That's our motive, that God would receive all the glory and honor. Our culture doesn't like things that are holy and exalted. Our culture likes things that are common and comfortable, ordinary, profane. Nothing is sacred, it seems, anymore, least of all the gathering of God's people in worship. And I want to address that tendency as we consider Jesus' cleansing of the temple, even to urge you to consider the holy gathering, the holy glory of gathering together in this place. To consider the exalted nature, the thing that rises above the ordinary affairs of life as we gather together to worship each Sunday, morning and even afternoon. There's nothing ordinary about it, because it's still true. Just as it was in the Old Covenant, it's still true that the glory of the Lord fills the temple, which is His house. So don't profane the worship of God. Don't relegate it to the category of the ordinary. There is something very, very extraordinary that happens when we meet together in this place, because this place is the place where His name dwells. I look forward to inviting you to my house in the months and the years to come, especially after so many of you have already invited me to yours. I look forward to having a house, a home where I live in this place, in this community where you can come and visit. And I want you to think in those terms about the privilege that we have in coming to church, in coming to this holy temple. It's not a common or ordinary experience at all. And so we ought not to consider it as something profane. And Jesus removed the evidence of that profanity when he removed the money changers and the buyers and sellers from the temple. Now, his actions point out another danger as well. It wasn't simply the commercialization that he objected to. It was the greed. And he clearly is showing us the dangers of worldly greed. Again, verse 14, they are doing business. But there's no restraint put upon their business. There's no restraint put upon their wickedness. There was opportunity for abuse and deception. Again, as Jesus would say in Matthew 21, you have made the house of prayer a den of thieves. This was an opportunity for sinful men to sin by extortion, by charging exorbitant prices, by requiring bribes and kickbacks, by justifying themselves in that work. It was the Passover. More than anything, animals were needed. Many people had come from a great distance would find it necessary to purchase an appropriate animal at the temple rather than bringing one with them. It's quite certain the selling referred to here took place in the outer courtyard, and the money changers had an interest in all this, since transactions and money offerings in the temple had to be given only in the approved currency. So men coming from other countries would have all sorts of foreign coinage, and they'd have to be transferred and exchanged into acceptable coinage. There was profiteering, not simply capitalism, as out of place as that would have been, but price gouging. Vendors taking advantage of customers. Same way vendors selling soft drinks at Atlanta Braves baseball games can charge $7 for a cup of Coca-Cola and $12 for a bottle of beer, over $30 just to park your car. Tickets only $5 or $6. It costs $30 because you have to park your car somewhere in downtown Atlanta. Now, maybe you can justify that in the context of capitalistic free enterprise, but you can't justify it in the church. Not in the temple of God. There's great danger when the church caters to worldly greed. And we need to be careful in any sense, from any appearance, any opportunity for profiteering. The church has no business being in business. We have no business conducting business, especially when there is opportunity and potential for financial windfall. There's no place for the church to make themselves rich by profiteering and by commercial enterprise. There's lots of applications for us. We ought not to be buying and selling merchandise for profit. We ought to stay out of the business that is appropriate for the shopping malls. We ought not to be involved in trading of goods and money. We ought not to have, I think, public fundraisers and hot dog sales and bazaars, making ourselves profit by having business conducted. If you want to sell things in your home and give the money to the church, why, that's marvelous. Nothing wrong with that. It's the very example that we have in Barnabas in the scriptures. But we ought not to, as a church, be engaged in the work of business. When people come to the meetings of the church, they ought to come to sacred events, nothing as profane and as ordinary as what goes on in the shopping malls. That doesn't mean everything that we do has to be a worship service. We have many occasions to meet together for edifying entertainment, for enjoyable times when we're together, but we need to avoid anything that smacks of buying and selling and profit-making and merchandising. That's what Jesus is condemning. This is a holy temple. And he does so by demonstrating to us the virtue of zeal. And that's really my third main point, the virtue of zeal. Zeal is a really interesting word. It's the root of our word jealous, which is to be fully and enthusiastically committed to a particular cause. Jealous or zealous are tied together in their origin and meaning. And zeal in a godly sense, jealousy in a godly sense, is the intense desire to protect and to preserve that which is rightly yours. Look at verse 17. Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." Zeal for your house has consumed me. It comes from Psalm 69, where the psalmist is experiencing great trouble and significant trial. Psalm 69, verse 1, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I've come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary with my crying. My throat is dry. My eyes fail while I wait for my God." And yet, he endures. And he expresses, the psalmist expresses words that obviously represent and symbolize the suffering of Jesus. Psalm 69, verse 7, "Because for your sake I have borne reproach, shame has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children, because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." You see, Jesus is concerned to maintain and to preserve the glory of God's house, the glory of God's name, the glory of God's honor, and he endures suffering on behalf of the church in order to accomplish that. He suffers, he endures suffering because his chief goal and desire is the glory and honor of God. He was offended by the merchandising in the temple because that was an offense against the sacred purpose of the temple. And he was zealous to protect God's honor. He takes action, doesn't he? Zeal is the active commitment to remove wicked evil from the church. Look at verse 15. "When he made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, poured out the money changers' money, and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, 'Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise.'" He put them out. He took action. That's zeal. He removed the wicked from the holy temple of God. Paul uses the example of sexual immorality to make that very same point with regard to the church, to remove the wicked from the church. 1 Corinthians 6, 6. "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." And then he concludes, verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 6. "What have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? Those who are outside, God judges." He's talking about the church. And he says, "Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person." That's part of our zeal for the glory of God. There's another aspect of this zeal, though, more personally, not so much applied to the other people, particularly the wicked, but much more with a self-directed focus. It's the active commitment to live out a godly zeal for the sacred glory of the church. And I say that in a positive way, a zeal for the glory of the church, a zeal for the glory of God's house, an intense desire to promote and advance the sacred honor of being a holy temple. That begins with your presence. Zeal for the house of God begins by your decision to get up out of bed in the morning and to come here. Maybe it includes the determination to stay for the afternoon worship service despite being a little bit tired. Zeal is an action word, not so much a word of emotion or passion, though those are included in our actions, but it's a word of energy. The energy of commitment, the exercise of determination, what matters, what eats you up, as Jesus quotes Psalm 69. What consumes you is the zeal for God's house, to be part of the presence of the meeting between God and his people. Jesus had one overriding purpose, one all-consuming passion. It ate him up. It consumed him. It was a zeal for the glory of his Father's house, a zeal for the glory and advancement of his Father's house, and an advancement, a zeal for the advancement of his Father's glory. It consumed him. It was an all-encompassing passion. And that's the challenge for us, to be zealous for God's house. What a good word that is. You and I are called to be zealous for the glory of God, for the house of God, for the name of God, for the people of God who are his church. The church isn't an afterthought. The church isn't what you get when what's left over at the end of the week in your time or your money. The church comes first, even as we now join together on the first day of the week. And zeal means that there's an obvious demonstration of priority in the worship and work of the church. Not external legalistic conformity, not badgering people so they come to church, but no, stimulating and motivating this zeal that comes from the realization that the church is the house of God, the place where his name dwells. I suspect at one time or another, to one degree or another, all of us could repent of our lack of zeal, to repent of a unwillingness to let the affairs of this world be set aside so that we can fully be consumed with the delight of the glory of God's presence. Perhaps you need to fan into flame that desire and commitment for the sacred glory of God's holy temple. Perhaps you need to comprehend what that's all about. And certainly, I preach with that desire in mind this morning, that whatever it takes, that these words would be on our lips, even as they were on the lips of Jesus. Zeal for your house has eaten me up. May that holy zeal burn in your hearts even today as you take your place in this church, this holy temple, this house of God, this place where his name dwells. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we delight in the presence of your glory. We delight, O Father, in this house, this meeting place, because you have promised to be here and to meet with us. And so, our Father, give to us the joy of our salvation. Give to us the joy of your glory, that we might sing your praise with all our heart. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.